Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we'll be reading from Matthew 12, 22 through 30. Then one who was brought to him, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thou art our King, our God, thou art significant. And how wonderful, Father, we can know this to be true. Lord, I plead that you might teach us not to compromise, that we might remember that the light has nothing to do with darkness. Let us understand that we obey thy laws, follow thy commandments, and have no fear, for thou art our King, knowing that you have already defeated Satan and his minions. So we pray to be thy people in all that we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So in this passage before us, we find Jesus once again dueling with his enemies, those Pharisees, who so often misinterpreted and got the law wrong. There's nowhere in the law that says healing cannot be done on the Sabbath. There's nowhere in the law where it prohibits doing good on the Sabbath. But what the Pharisees had done here is that they had built what they called building a fence around the law. And when they built a fence around the law, what they did is they said, "Well, okay, here's the law, but we don't even get near to breaking it, so we'll put this fence up, we'll put this stricture up that will keep us from even getting close to breaking the law." And this was one of those strictures that they had just arbitrarily set up themselves, this idea that violating, that healing on the Sabbath was a violation of the Sabbath. And so Christ has now overturned the Sabbath commandment here, but he merely interprets it aright against his enemies' misinterpretations. As we go into this and as we examine it, we need to realize, as we have noted before, that the miracle here is significant. Not only in order to set forth a proper interpretation and understanding of the law, but also because this miracle here by Jesus, as with all the miracles that he does, is communicating something that he articulates even more forcefully later, and is that the kingdom of God is among them, and the long-awaited Messiah King has arrived. We know this is the case, for example, through the testimony in Isaiah. In Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And of course, that's what's going on here. This is a deaf mute. So the ears are unstopped. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." This passage is anticipating what the millennial kingdom, the coming of the Messiah, looks like. In the coming of the Messiah, the blind shall have their eyes opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leaped like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And so inasmuch as Isaiah is describing this coming kingdom, and inasmuch as Christ comes doing miracles, causing the mute to speak, causing the deaf to hear, causing the blind to see, casting out demons, what is being communicated in the miracle passages is the kingdom of God has arrived. This is why the crowd murmured. Did you catch that in the passage? Could this be who? The son of David, which is another way of saying, could this be the Messiah? And they were murmuring it because they had been waiting for it, I'm sure, for so long that they could hardly believe what they were seeing with their own eyes. In the previous chapter of this text, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist has been imprisoned, and in his perplexity, no doubt born of the incongruity of his being in prison combined with the kingdom of God having arrived, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he really is the coming one. And Jesus responds in this way, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus is saying, both to John in the previous chapter and by the miracle performed here on the deaf mute man, casting out demons at the same time, he is saying that the kingdom of God has come. He might as well put out a red light whipping around, saying, "I am the kingdom. I am the Messiah. I have come." The miracles of Jesus were the attestation of the truth that the kingdom of God had arrived. Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament promised, not only in Isaiah 35 that we read, but many other places. It fulfills all that and what the Old Testament promised in terms of the Messiah King and the coming of the kingdom. So this miracle here in Matthew 12 is another scream from heaven, as it were, that the king and the kingdom has come. The question, as I mentioned earlier, that's murmuring across the crowd, could this be the son of David? It's a murmur that's born of this idea of being connected to Jesus being the Messiah King and the one who is bringing in the kingdom. So let us pause here then to note something of significance about this understanding. With the arrival of Christ, as we've said countless times already, the kingdom has come. This is the truth that is the cornerstone of our optimistic eschatology called postmillennialism. Christ brought the kingdom. Now that kingdom has not yet been consummated, but it has been inaugurated. And so it now is now present among us. And the anticipation is that the intensity of the present kingdom goes from breakout to breakout, so that it's seen that we are getting closer and closer to the not yet but coming consummation of the already present kingdom. As the passage says, the strong man has been bound. He has been and is being plundered of his goods. The yeast of victory is working itself through the whole cosmos. The kingdom came and has come with Christ. It's been inaugurated. It's present. And because the kingdom is present, we live in the kingdom age. The kingdom is already. It's now. And we live in terms of the alreadiness, the nowness of that kingdom. We're not merely waiting for the consummation of the kingdom with already being in the nowness of the kingdom presently. There is this, to be sure, this push me, pull you that exists between the nowness of the kingdom and the not yetness of the kingdom when all will be consummated. But we can't allow that push me, pull you to rob us of the reality that the kingdom has come. The king is ruling over all. We are in a status of victory because Christ brought the kingdom. Too often we operate, because of our pessimillennial eschatology, Too long we operate as if we're still waiting for the kingdom to come, instead of understanding that Christ has brought the kingdom. And when he says in this text, and we'll look at this more closely in a bit, when he says the strong man's been bound, who is he referring to? Somebody whispered it. Satan. He's the strong man that's been bound, and it's his house that's being what? Plundered. And who's doing the plundering? The king, the Messiah. And all of us sitting here are a consequence of his Lucifer's being plundered by Christ. We must not make the error of the amillennialist who admits that there is a nowness to the kingdom, but who for all practical purposes live as if the kingdom is now and always will be completely not yet, since they have reduced the reality of the kingdom to a spiritual reality. Oh, the amillennialist will tell you, oh, yes, the kingdom is present, but you must understand it's a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't really apply to the concrete things that you come with in everyday life. It's a spiritual kingdom. And some will even tell you it's only present in the church and no place else. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a gross misunderstanding of the idea of the spiritual. It is indeed a spiritual kingdom, but precisely because it's spiritual, it incarnates itself into every area of life as God's people put their hands on those areas of life that they're called to. The amillennialist, I say this respectfully, has no swagger, no moxie, since they don't really believe on a practical everyday level that the kingdom has come and is now in more than a spiritual manner. No confidence, because they believe that the kingdom is not going to go from intensity to intensity. They don't believe that the yeast is going to work itself through the whole loaf. They don't believe that the victory that was established when the strong man was bound with the coming of Christ is the victory that's going to intensify over time. They don't believe that. And what they believe is that we're all going to die. It's going to get worse and worse. But don't worry, Jesus will rescue us at the last second. How can you have confidence, a humble swagger? How can you have moxie if you believe that it's all going to end in defeat? The king has come. He brought the kingdom. He bound the strong man. He plundered his house, and you are part of that plunder. Do you think you'd be sitting here if you weren't part of that plunder? The postmillennialist, on the other hand, is confident in the presence of the kingdom, and he lives and walks in terms of the anticipation of the ever-expanding reality of the kingdom. As such, he carries himself with a humble swagger, and he knows the moxie of being on the side of the victorious. Victory is inevitable because we've already won. We need to return to this kind of post-millennialism, because the terminal expectations of post-millennialism in all of its forms yields up the defeat that post-millennialist eschatology anticipates. Enter the Pharisees here again. Going back to the entry of the Pharisees in this argument, here we see them practicing, as the text unfolds, what would become centuries later known as Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. The Pharisees accuse Christ of doing what they're guilty of. They accuse the Lord Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub, By the way, Beelzebub means literally the Lord of the Flies. They accuse our master of being empowered by the Prince of Darkness. You see that in the text, don't you? This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, this is a serious accusation against our master. We know it's a serious accusation because in the Mark's account of this event, a parallel account, Mark has this to say, putting on the lips of Jesus, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." It's the same context that's going on here. Mark just adds this. All sins will be forgiven of the children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." The Pharisees are in full personal soul-damning mode. They were the ones who were trained and sort of be experts in identifying the Messiah in their midst. And yet when the Messiah arrives, when he does the works that were expected and prophesied by the prophets, instead they turn on him like a rabid dog and accuse him of the most vile thing possible. He is animated by Beelzebub. Here is the Holy One of Israel. Even the demons cry out what? Holy, holy, holy. The demons have better sense than his enemies. They say, not holy, holy, holy. They say he has a demon. By the power of Beelzebub, he casts out demons. Just as an aside, we learn from the context then that this unforgivable sin is the persistent, knowing, verbal attribution of the work of God to Satan. I have had over the years, and I'm sure most pastors do, people come to them and are concerned that they've committed the unforgivable sin. And I say to them, and I go over other matters, but I say to them, look, you would not be concerned about this if you had committed the unforgivable sin. Your concern that you might have committed the unforgivable sin is testimony that you haven't, because if you had, you wouldn't be asking me about it and you wouldn't be concerned. You see, such blasphemy is unforgivable, not because the Lord is unwilling to forgive, but because a person guilty of such sin has fully and finally hardened their hearts against the grace of God. He does not want to be forgiven and will never ask for forgiveness and will never come to the preacher saying, "Oh, I think I've violated the unforgivable sin." Someone who is trained to identify the character of God and who, in spite of knowing better, identifies what he or she knows to be the case as the work of God, as the work of Satan, are anathema. As we continue then with the passage, the Logos of God, our Lord Christ, here responds to them with basic logic. "Hey, you dummies." No, he didn't say that, but that's what goes in my mind. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? It's like, duh, figure it out. This doesn't make any rational sense at all. He goes on, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So I'm doing the same thing that they are, so if I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub, therefore they must be doing the same thing. You sure you want to go there? "They shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come among you." There it is again. I'm casting out demons. I'm healing. I am fulfilling all that was anticipated in the Old Testament about the Messiah. All of this should be right between your eyes. The kingdom of God has come among you. Oh, what a lofty subject, the kingdom of God. Did you realize in the book of Acts that Paul has two preaching themes? If you look at the book of Acts and you canvas it, he has two preaching themes. The first one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the second one is the kingdom of God. Those are his themes. So, what do we have to say? Several matters to note here about that brief passage that we just looked at. First of all, I want to say that Satan has a kingdom. Right? Satan has a kingdom. And it is that kingdom that Christ's kingdom is opposed to and has defeated and is rolling back. There are, when you speak ultimately, there are two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of Lucifer and the kingdom of God. Now, I state the plainly obvious because there's a lot of chatter out there that want to multiply kingdoms and confuse people. And I can't go into all the detail that I might want to here. I've done it before. But allow me to say here that Scripture teaches that ultimately, as I just said, there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of Lucifer and the kingdom of Christ, which has rolled over and is rolling over Lucifer's kingdom. Don't allow people to confuse you or to move you off that certainty by the multiplications of kingdoms in which it is argued that God's kingdom does not apply in that kingdom area. Secondly, we want to note here, Jesus argues the foolishness of the Pharisees' position, given that their position, as I already say, would undo Lucifer's work. Thirdly, if you're going to accuse me of being Satan's agent, how can you not accuse your own people of not being guilty of the same thing? Here we're covering and just rearticulating things already said. Returning to a thought established earlier, Jesus said that his healing and casting out miracle proves that the kingdom of God was in their presence and in the person of the Messiah King. Do you remember what Jesus said when he first started his public ministry? Do you remember what Matthew says? His first words in his public ministry, repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Maybe we should do a whole series someday on the kingdom of God and the coming kingdom. It is explosive. Next to covenant, it may be the overarching architectonic theme of the whole scriptures. Verse 29 here is important, as we've already noted. Jesus is saying that via this miracle, people could know that he himself had bound the strong man and was now plundering his goods. The long-anticipated kingdom has arrived, and now we're 2,000 years later, and guess what? It's still present. And it's present perhaps most intensely here, but it's also present wherever you go because you take the kingdom with you. You are kingdom citizens. And you don't get to say that once you leave church, okay, I'm not in the kingdom anymore, and now this is a common area over here, and I'm not doing kingdom work anymore. When you practice your calling, your craft, your career, at that point, guess what you're doing? Kingdom work. You are doing kingdom work. And as we're going to see, you're either advancing the kingdom or you're retarding it. Finally, Jesus rounds off with, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Here it may be the case that our master is talking over the heads of his enemies, that is the Pharisees, to the larger crowd present. I say that because clearly Jesus wouldn't need to say this to his enemies, because why? His enemies are already against him, right? So he doesn't need to warn them about this idea of them not being with him. So his enemies are already against him, and so his words would not apply to them. However, if this last verse of what we've looked at is for the sake of the gathered crowds, then his words are communicating what we would call today the Reformed antithesis. Christ is telling the crowd, the spectators, that they cannot remain neutral to Christ and the kingdom he has brought. The God-man does not allow us to be undecided, because to be undecided is to be decided. To sit on the fence is to be on the side of the enemy. To be indifferent is to be committed to Satan's kingdom. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The master is urging those on the fence to not be content with only not opposing him, but to take sides. For in fact, they cannot help doing so. Indifference and fence sitting in this case is only another name for opposition. Not actively to help is really to hinder. And would to God the church would understand this idea and would decide that it's going to get full bore behind the kingdom of God and his work. And quit being like those crowds back then, just kind of murmuring and not really putting their shoulder to the wheel. We see here that Jesus was a good presuppositionalist. No neutrality. Never. There's no neutrality in the kingdom of God. That activity that we might call natural is exercised either in good or in evil, especially in the case of those who hear the word of God. Our standing as Christians does not allow us the luxury to be anything but full bore committed to the cause of the kingdom. They are unworthy to be considered as belonging to the flock of Christ, who do not apply to it all the means that are in their power to advance it, because their indolence tends to retard and ruin the kingdom of God, which all of us are called to advance. No neutrality. Never. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This passage too often has been applied individually, on an individual personal basis, this idea of no neutrality. And so we challenge people in their own individual personal lives, and that's proper. But I think it has been left unspoken to in terms of its application to social order. We have need to dismiss the idea of neutrality towards Christ and his kingdom, not only in our personal individual lives, but also in order that, also in the order that we build collectively as a Christian people. We cannot be neutral, and here I'm going to give some examples of what I'm getting at. We cannot be neutral in our family lives. As parents, we must shepherd our children before the face of God, thus showing that we are gathering for the kingdom in our family lives. But there's a flip side of this as well, then, which is a hard truth. And that flip side is if our children decide to rebel against God and to be scatterers and to be against God, then we must show ourselves faithful to Christ and his kingdom by being against our children, precisely because we're for our children. If our children, God forbid, become perverse, then if we are to be with Christ, we must love our children enough to be against them and so not scatter. We must not approve, and I mention this because I've seen this in one particular case. We must not approve of our children who are in perverse relationships with their adopted children because they can't have children naturally because of the perverted relationship they're in. We must not post those for everybody to see as if we're congratulating them on that perverseness. This is to scatter. This is to be against Christ. So you see, in the family institution, in that corporate thing called the family life, even there we must be for him. We must be with him. We must not, out of a misguided love for our children, join them in their waywardness in hopes of somehow gaining them back by being against Christ. And here I'll pause just to say I've seen this repeatedly. Parents don't want to lose their children. Their children go south. And so in order not to lose their children, what happens? They compromise. They give up their convictions so that they don't lose their children. And so not only do they lose their children, they're in danger of losing themselves. That's just one example. What I'm trying to get at is this idea of no neutrality applies not only individually and personally, but also in our collective institutions. The first one was family. Recently, we've seen in the Evangelical Reformed Church, we've seen that institution seek to scatter where Christ gathers by becoming or trying to become increasingly neutral, so they think, in matters of corporate morality. For example, putative or supposedly conservative Baptist pastor Mark Deaver last year sought to clear space for Christians to vote for candidates who supported abortion. Jonathan Lehman, who works with Deaver, did undergrad and graduate work in poli-sci at elite universities, likewise has made the very same slick arguments for the same thing. This is to somehow say that you're giving up on being full bore for Christ. You're trying to discover a neutrality that allows you to give up on your morality. And not your morality, but whose? God's morality. There's no room for a Christian ever, in any circumstance, to vote for somebody who is supporting the torture and murder of the unborn. Never. Ever. I don't care who it is. Mark Deaver, Jonathan Lehman, Ron Burns. I don't care who it is. It is to try at one and the same time to have an individual Christian piety while surrendering a Christian piety in the social order. Pray for the church. How much good does it do for us to cast out, and here I'm going to talk metaphorically, how much good does it do for us to cast out metaphorical demons in our own personal individual lives while turning a deaf ear to how our social order is being possessed by demons, or being argued that we can let those demons be and not concern ourselves with them, since Jesus is only a left-handed king in those areas? It is serious error and a form of schizophrenia to be punctilious to the things of Christ in our own personal individual lives, our daily prayers or our daily devotions, our own individual personal morality. It's serious error and a form of schizophrenia to be punctilious in those things, while at the same time scattering where Christ would gather in our social order. How can we be with Christ in our personal individual lives and yet not be with him when it comes to promoting his cause, his kingdom, when it comes to our civil social institutions? He who does not gather with me scatters. I hope you're getting the gist of what I'm saying here. I could spend a great deal of time multiplying examples of what I'm getting at in terms of not being with Christ when it comes to our social order. One more example is a hot button one, but I'm going to go ahead and wade into those waters. The idea of illegal immigration and even immigration broader speaking. Are we not scattering where Christ would gather when we support policies and people in our voting that assure the continued flooding of this country with people who hate Christ, and giving them equal rights that will be then used to diminish even more the public square influence of Christians? That will assure that our own Christian children will be disinherited, as the children of the inrushing multitude will be the recipients of what otherwise would have been our children's inheritance. How can we say that we're with Christ and we're with the advancement of his kingdom when we are functionally disinheriting. Got that wrong. Disinheriting our children. Do you see the contradiction? Many years ago, Rush, that is Rush Dooney, offered this tidbit down this line that I'm pursuing here. I'm quoting him. And the same illusion marks Europe, or if he's alive today, that's true in spades. In Europe, he goes on to say, they believe that because the country has a character, everyone who comes in it will soon pick up that character. So all the blacks and Arabs, I'm quoting here, all the blacks and Arabs that are in France will become Frenchmen. That's an illusion. They don't have the same faith. Therefore, they're not going to give the same character to society. If you believe that the kingdom of God is expansive and you're bringing in Christ haters hand over fist, then what you're doing is you are taking a big eraser and you're erasing, you know where I'm going, the kingdom of God. And showing yourself as against Christ. Those who pursue such policy scatters where Christ gathers. This idea of neutrality and the impossibility thereof, South African bishop Marxist Bishop Desmond Tutu, who I'm no fan of, but he got this right when he said, if you're neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse, and you say that you're neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality. Our enemies have no problems understanding this idea that neutrality is impossible, or in trying to play even-handed. Our enemies understand that in order to be victorious, they have to cancel us. Guess what they call that? Cancel culture. Some of you have heard that. It has come to be known, as I said, cancel culture. Anybody who articulates truth that is related to Christian origins, our enemies demonstrate that they are on the side of their father, the devil. In this, the sons of this world are wiser than the sons of men, than the sons of God. Because at that point, when something is articulated as something that's Christian in origin, what do they want to immediately do? Shut it down. Get them fired. Get rid of it. They are being faithful to their master and their kingdom. And I don't fault them. We should practice the same thing. We see it in redemptive history. God has told his people to practice cancel culture. Do not be neutral. Advance my kingdom. For example, when God commanded the ultimate penalty for those caught by two or three witnesses involved in sexual perversity, God was commanding that his people practice in its most intense form cancel culture. When God speaks in his law word regarding the penalty that's to come to those who disobey his word, that's just another way of saying cancel culture. So we shouldn't get all hyper at our enemies for practicing their allegiance to the kingdom by trying to cancel Christ's kingdom. Instead, we should give it back in spades. We should cancel them. Close down your Netflix account. Consider where you're spending your monies and your dollars. Because you have these two kingdoms and they're at loggerheads. And when the enemy goes all cancel culture, they're just being consistent with the kingdom that they have allegiance to. Understand something, though. This sounds... It can sound harsh, maybe. Maybe it sounds harsh in your ears. But understand that if we practice cancel culture, because we're convinced that neutrality is an impossibility, we're practicing out of love to God and to our people a proper response. Out of love, we seek to cancel those who advocate those practices which would dishonor God and hurt our people. And so it's not a hatred that drives me, but it's what? The love of God and the love for his people. How much love am I showing to children who could very well get caught up in the homosexual lifestyle, the trans-tranny lifestyle, if I don't want to cancel that? Now, they'll sell this as me being hateful, but because I don't believe in the neutrality, I have to cancel or seek to cancel their kingdom for the sake of love for Christ's kingdom. Does that make sense?
Yes.
This is something we need to hear, because too often we find ourselves when we're accused of being haters. I'm not a hater. You're not a hater. And when I engage on a biblical cancel culture because of allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, I'm doing it born of the purity of love. But I have to tell you something else. My hate is going to be just as hot as my love. My opposition to the kingdom of Lucifer is going to be just as intense as my loyalty to the cause of Christ and his kingdom. Fellow believers, we cannot love what is loved by God without hating that which is contrary to what God loves. If we love God and his kingdom, then we must seek to practice cancel culture on what God hates. And then we need to stuff up our ears and not listen to the cries of unfair. So let us press to our conclusion. Here we are, pressed into battle. If we're not with Christ, we're against him. We're pressed into battle. And that battle is both on a personal and individual basis, but also members of the social order. We have to care not only about our personal individual piety, but the piety of the broader social order. Which, because Christ's kingdom is going to conquer that as well. We may not separate or divorce these two, which commonly happens. There is no neutrality in advancing the kingdom, whether in our personal lives or who we are as public persons. As men and women who are blood-bought by Jesus Christ and atoned for by his work, we are enlisted into his kingdom advancement. Our greatest desire to see God glorified. Now listen, our greatest desire to see God glorified by the entry of former enemies of his into the kingdom of God, and we pursue this by being for them in our opposition to them in Satan's kingdom. When we oppose Satan's kingdom and the work therein, we are showing, whether they understand it or not, that we are for them. We desire for them to know the goodness of being pardoned by God for the sake of the finished work of Christ. We desire them to come and sue for peace before a God who promises to receive all those who are weary and heavy laden. We look forward to them being enlisted into the same kingdom work that we're involved in, but that cannot happen unless we are first for them by being against them and all their evil deeds and enlisting ourselves to be with Christ and not against him. We are in a battle. We lived a long time, my whole life and even prior to that, on the vapors of Christianity impressing and impacting our social order. But those vapors are about gone. And when those vapors continue to delete, what you're going to find more and more starkly is Lucifer's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. And it's going to become more and more obvious that there's no way that you can do what? Straddle the fence. You're either going to be with him full bore, or you're going to be against him. God, grant us grace and courage to be with him. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, help us to circumscribe in our thinking what it means that there's no neutrality in all of our living. For those that are parents with young children or have young children as their grandchildren, we pray that you would give them wisdom in how to prepare their children for the battle. Help them to fill their children's heads with the truisms of the dynamic of the kingdom and what it means. Help them, Father, to want to be on the Lord's side. Grant them grace, Father, to be able to think well so that they might overturn the contradictory and rotten thinking of those who belong to the kingdom of Lucifer. Raise up, we pray, a warrior class among our children. And do this all so that thy kingdom that's already present will continue to come with ever increasing intensity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.